pray, Lord, for, well, I remember returning from some of my earlier mission trips, whether it be from Kenya or Ukraine or Mexico, and coming home with my suitcases in hand and seeing my family's faces after not having seen them for a couple weeks. And it was always so much fun to come home, to return. Returning is a really good thing. And so my children were especially happy to see me because they knew that I would be bringing them gifts. So to this day, I'm still not sure if they're more happy to see me or the presents, you know. But nonetheless, returning is an amazing thing. When Jesus came to earth for the first time, he was initially received by the few people who knew about his coming. But most were pretty ambivalent in the beginning. However, he became infamous to many, but left in resurrected, glorious form. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the heavens open to let John in to see an amazing, awesome spectacle of worship. But here in Revelation chapter 19, the heavens open up not to let someone come in, but rather to let someone, and his name is Jesus Christ, to exit so he can return to earth. And so then we look at verses 11 through 13 to see some details, some important data and information on the second coming of Jesus Christ, this most important future event that will take place. Verses 11 through 13 of chapter 19 say this: I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. John introduces this world-changing event by revealing a weakness of his own, quite an unusual way to introduce a life world-changing event. When the angel announced that this massive celebration known as the wedding supper of the Lamb was about to take place, and he stated that blessed are those who are invited to it, John fell down and worshiped the angel. The angel, though, corrected him. He was faithful not to receive the worship that he did not deserve. He said, I'm just a servant, just like you. He said, don't worship me. Worship God alone. And then he made this statement. He said, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What did he mean by that? He meant that Jesus Christ is the center of all that God has spoken. He is the messenger, but he's also the message himself. And all of what God has spoken down through the thousands of years of prophecy in the Old Testament, and then through the apostles and elders and preachers in the New Testament, the message has been consistent. It is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy itself. And so now we can say in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, here he is again. The coming 2.0 of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in verses 11 through 13, we see some characteristics of his appearance, of his coming, as he comes as a rider on the white horse. And there are different characteristics of his coming. The first one is that he is a rider on a white horse, and there's a massive army behind him. So when people in the ancient Near East in the first and second centuries would either hear this being read or read it for themselves, they would know exactly what this was referring to in terms of how he came and what it looked like. Because in the Roman world, it was typical that when a warrior, a general, returned from triumph from a distant land, he would begin a procession down Main Street, Rome. And the procession would be to announce a public triumph over a former enemy. And the procession was a parade down the Via Sacra, the main street of the central city of Rome. And first came the spoils of war, which were eventually given to the general's army and his friends. And next came the captives, who had been defeated and captured in battle, disarmed and most likely in chains. And then came the general himself on his white horse, followed by his family, his friends, and his army. And this procession would march down this central avenue of the central city of Rome, and there would be a great celebration of this general's amazing victory. And so when people in the first and second centuries heard about this future coming of Jesus, they knew exactly the meaning behind how he came, that he would return as a victorious warrior king. There are certain characteristics of the appearance of his coming that we have to talk about briefly. First, he is called faithful and true. He is reliable. He is all-powerful. And he will most certainly fulfill these ancient promises to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. He's a promise-keeper God. He won't back down on promises that he made. He is ultimately reliable. He is also true as well. He is real. He is genuine. He is the ideal. He's not a shifting shadow. He is perfectly consistent. So many leaders have come before and after him who have been disappointing, some less disappointing than others. But Jesus, with him, you can have the greatest, most sublime, highest, noblest expectations, and he will always fulfill them and beyond. Jesus is the ideal, perfect leader. He is our warrior king who will judge and defeat those who oppose him and then usher in a perfect environment, the fulfillment of God's original intention all along. Jesus will do it. He will judge. He is the final arbiter who will set things right. He is the warrior. He is willing to settle things even the hard way. He will fight the battles for you to bring ultimate justice. His eyes will be like blazing fire. He's all perceptive. He will wear many crowns, not just one. He will not wear the crown of a successful athlete. He will wear the crown of a successful monarch. And not just one crown. He'll wear multiple crowns. In those days, it was very common for a monarch to wear multiple crowns to show that he was the king not only of one nation, but of many countries. He will have a name that only he knows. What does that mean? What does John mean by that? Well, in the ancient world, it believed that the name of a person revealed the very nature and character of that person. And this is a good example in the difference between how the Hebrew mind thought and the Greek mind thought as well. The ancient world believed that the name of the person revealed the nature of that person. And so since there is so much depth to Christ, his relationship to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, how does that play out? What are the details there? We don't know. There are many things revealed in Scripture about Jesus, but then there are many truths that are not yet revealed, simply probably because we wouldn't understand. And so he has a name only he knows. So there's a mystery about Jesus. Even though there's plenty of revealed information, there's also, to a large degree, a mystery about him that we just wouldn't be able to wrap our brains around it, even if it was told to us. We'd be more confused. His robe is dipped in blood. And we learn a little bit more detail about this from Isaiah 53. It says, "Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading or walking on the wine press. I have trodden the wine press alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them down, them in my anger, and trod them down in my wrath. And their blood spattered my garments and stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance, for the year for me to redeem had come. And so what does this mean, that his robe was dipped in blood? Well, if this passage of Scripture pertains to the second coming of Christ, and I do believe it is because it's a messianic passage of Scripture, the reason why his garment is crimson isn't because of his blood. It's because of the blood of those he judges. You might say, wow, that's kind of negative. Whew, boy, that's kind of mean-spirited, isn't it? Well, wait a minute. We're approaching things from a 21st century vantage point, and we are arbitrarily defining what justice is and so on. Let's start from this point, is that, first of all, we, according to what Paul says, are not our own. We don't own ourselves. We never have and never will even own our children. God is the one who has created them, and so therefore he owns us. So therefore, he has the right, in fact, he has the responsibility to at some future point in time to judge. And only he is the one who could define what accurate judgment is. That's why he's God. That's in his job description. He can do that, and he will. And there will be the shedding of blood, even though there are so many opportunities to change our mind about who Jesus is and to trust in him and to move toward him in submission. People are so arrogant that they just won't do it. And so at a future point in time, there will be judgment. And God's word reports to us that it will be bloody. And so he has a robe dipped in the blood of those who he will judge. He is also called the Word of God. That's his name. And in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Logos. He is the Word of God himself. And so to a Jew, a word wasn't just a sound, but that word had meaning. See, the Hebrew mindset pulls together the spiritual and the physical. The Greek way of thinking separates them. So here we are in Scripture with a Hebrew mindset. And so those two things go together. To a word, to a Jew, a word wasn't just a sound. It actually did things. It had movement. It had action to it. Even nouns did. And so he is the Word himself. He is not just the message, he is the messenger, but he is the word. Someone defined this view of a word as that a word is a unit of energy charged with power to it. So he is the Logos. He is the communication. He is the prophecy of God. It's all about Jesus. That's true. It's accurate. If you needed to sum it up, that's why usually 9 times out of 10, the answer in Sunday school is, it's Jesus. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, it's all about him. And then verse 16 adds on some more characteristics of his appearance at his second coming. And it says on verse 16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what does that mean? I love this designation. Paul uses it in 1 Timothy. As Paul communicates to Timothy, this young pastor, about who Jesus is, and Paul says, he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. I love that because it recognizes reality. It recognizes that there are other kings, some of them good, some of them not so good. And there are many other lords as well. There are other leaders, potentates, dictators. But Jesus is king of all of those kings, and Jesus is Lord of all of those lords. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It recognizes a hierarchy and Jesus' supremacy over all kings and human authorities. You see, The appearance of Christ at his second coming should deeply affect us now. You are invited to allow this future event to change the way that you think, feel, and behave. In fact, it's more than just an invitation. It's an imperative, because there are so many passages in the Scripture that talk about the second coming. I was blown away this week. I never really thought, wow, look, that passage has to do with the second coming. That passage does too, and that does too. And I was just looking up all these passages. So this is a sermon that actually could have gone on for several hours. But it won't. Because I have to eat lunch. And I have to go to Hazlitt too, so yeah. But there is an expectation of his physical return, and it does something to us. His appearance, my friends, get this, his appearance exudes his identity. Don't miss that. His appearance just breathes and exudes, pulsates his identity. Who he is, that's what we see in verses 11, 12, and 13, and verse 16 as well. His appearance shows his identity. So what do we do with this? Well, it should change us. And so just two examples of probably about a dozen passages I could have shown to you. There's a lot of verses on my cutting room floor. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8 says, Paul writes this toward the end of his ministry, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You know what he's talking about. He's talking about that Bema seat that we saw a picture of in Corinth last week, the one that I gleefully jumped to the top of and said, wow, this is cool. This is the actual Bema seat that Paul was referring to when he brought up the concept of the judgment seat of Christ. Which is exactly what Paul is referring to here in this passage. He says, I just know that I'm going to get the crown of faithfulness or righteousness. I just know I'm going to get the crown of righteousness. Because Jesus made him righteous. And he wasn't saying he was perfect. It was just saying that he was pretty consistent in his performance. And he's pretty confident that he's going to get that crown. That he kept the faith. And you know how he kept the faith? It's based in the foundation of the fact that Jesus was perfectly faithful to him, and Paul realized it. So he allowed the faithfulness of Jesus to deeply influence him in his view of consistent Christian living. See, the character of Jesus affected Paul. He allowed it to affect him in the most positive way possible. Our faithfulness doesn't lead to positional righteousness. The faithfulness of Jesus leads us to positional righteousness in the way that now God views us. But then you know that the moment that you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you are not all that practically righteous. You're perfectly positionally righteous in the way God sees you in a vertical sense, but in a horizontal practical sense, you are not that righteous. Got a lot of growing to do, a lot of maturity, but his faithfulness leads us to positional righteousness, and then hopefully we are cooperating with whatever he puts before us so that we have opportunities to be faithful back to him. And so, the appearance of Christ, because he's referring to here, that event, his appearing, that future pivotal event actually has a life-changing effect, or at least it should, on the way we are right now. There's so many examples of this. Here's another one. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, This is in the context of the second coming again. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Just as ours does for you, may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of His holy ones, clearly in the context of that future event, the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want you to be more loving. And so, how do you know, what event shows more love than the death of Jesus Christ and then in His ultimate return? So this future event should make us more loving toward each other. Because Jesus loves us enough to come the first time, and then Jesus loves us enough to come back again, even though we rejected Him the first time. What a love. What consistency. What other-centeredness. And that's a good working definition of what love is. The Hebrew word for love is hesed, which is faithful, loyal, loving kindness. And couple that in with the New Testament Greek word for love, the highest form anyway, is agape love, and that's unconditional. You mash those together and you have other-centered benevolence, meaning it is possible. It is very possible for us in this life, and certainly Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 5, that the expectation of normalcy is that the Christian should be able to love his or her enemy. That blows my mind, you know. I mean, I can love people who love me back, and I can even maybe scrounge up enough love for people who are kind of neutral to me. But for me to love my enemy, how do I do that? How do I have other-centered benevolence toward them? And so in the Christian experience, that is actually normal. That we can have enough love to love even our enemies. And so our love and our strength increases as well. He says, I want you to strengthen, may He strengthen your hearts to be more bold, to be more resilient, to be, you know, less like hypersensitive and easily hurt, to grow in your resilience. To know that your self-esteem, your self-image doesn't rest on what other people think about you, but your value is all based, in the Sunday school answer, Jesus. Because His righteousness is put into your account. It is projected onto you. So you have that luxury of being strong. Love, strength, and that you would be not perfect, but there would not be cause for blame. And that you would be blameless and holy. So the appearance of Christ at His second coming should deeply affect us now. Knowing His future appearance should elicit something good and very appropriate in us. There should be the expectation of reverence and respect for the Christ who will return. Reverence and respect. And allow that to spill over for us. That's what His appearance will look like. Some of the characteristics of His second coming. But what about the timing of His second coming? Very briefly, we'll get more into this in Revelation chapter 20. But now we've got to talk about the when and the where of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the second coming of Jesus Christ most likely happens before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So far, right now, we're in here. The next event in God's prophetic calendar is most likely the rapture of the church. Some people see the rapture taking place in the middle or at the same time as the second coming of Jesus Christ. And those are legitimate positions. But it's my view. I think the best view, the strongest one, is the rapture of the church. That happens before the tribulation period. But then this event will precede the millennial period, okay? There are other ways of looking at when the second coming will take place. So now I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of distinctions between these two events, which I won't get into right now. But as far as the timing of the millennium, there are three major different views. Of course, we hold to the fact that Revelation 19 comes before Revelation chapter 20. So therefore, it implies pretty strongly that the second coming of Jesus Christ will happen before he returns to establish his thousand-year reign on earth. This is the Great Tribulation. That's what GT stands for. And so, but there are two other views that are very much worth noting. There's the postmillennial view. That means that the church ushers in the millennial period themselves, and that Christ doesn't return until the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. This view is really popular up until World War I, because much of humanity just believed in the innate goodness of itself, thinking the church is so good, the church is so virtuous, the church is so powerful that it actually is able to bring about a near perfect environment itself. Bam! And then World War I hits. The war to end all wars. Wow. World War I was a massive lesson in human depravity, and this view is still held by many, but is a minority view now. A more popular one is the amillennial view that doesn't see any of this in the book of Revelation as literal, or if it is literal, it already happened. And it sees that the church age is happening at the same time as a symbolic millennium. Okay? And then Christ will ultimately return. So this is the one I think is the strongest one up here, and the one that I hold to and Bear Creek Bible Church holds to as well, that Christ will return just before, or actually to initiate, the millennial period, the thousand-year reign of Christ. The physical nature of his return will also be action-oriented. So in verses 11 through 13, we see some description of his second appearance, what it will look like, the detail of that. But then verses 15 and 16, or 14 and 15, tell us about what happens. Look what verses 14 and 15 communicate to us in chapter 19. It says, "The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." And so, Jesus will lead. Jesus will judge. Jesus will rule. And Jesus will also destroy his enemies. He will lead the armies of heaven, angels and believers. I think you and I will be included in that army, whether or not we die naturally or are raptured. We will be in his presence, and we will return with him as part of his army of returning victorious soldiers. He will lead the armies of heaven, angels and believers following him. His return will have a massive physical imprint upon the earth. People will see it. But where will he return? Scripture tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, about where he will return. And it's not too far away from where he went back up. Luke chapter 24 tells us that he will return around Bethany. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south." Here's the Mount of Olives. It's more of like a hill than a mountain. When you go to Israel, you know, especially from Texas, where everything is big in Texas. You go to Israel, where everything is kind of like in HO gauge. You know, it's kind of small in comparison to Texas anyway. So, the Mount of Olives, this picture is taken from Jerusalem, specifically the Temple Mount area of Jerusalem. And there you see a few interesting features here. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, most likely. In fact, this spot right here is where Bear Creek Bible Church had a devotional about 2 weeks ago. But then up here you see the Mount of Olives. And it seems like there are two peaks to this hill, you could say. A large peak here and a smaller peak here. And we don't know for sure, but most likely this is probably the area that will be split in two. If you go a few miles that way, if you go a few miles east, you'll run into the Jordan River, the Dead Sea area, and there will be a valley that is broken between that area, the Jordan River Valley Rift, and right into Jerusalem. This is where Christ will return. The city of Bethany is just over on the other side of this hill, very close to the city of Jerusalem. And that is where Jesus ascended. This is where he will return. That is the when and the where of the second coming of Jesus Christ, an event in which all of us will experience from one place or another. His second coming will have a massive physical effect. He will lead the armies of heaven, angels and believers following him. He will judge with a sharp sword, a quick, verbal, efficient justice. He will rule with a rod of iron, and his rule will be certain and unyielding. This word rule also means shepherd. So there'll be kind of a harsh aspect to his rule, but then there will also be a gentle, merciful, kind aspect to his rule of the nations as well. He will, in essence, shepherd the nations. So he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So we look at this passage again. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath, and their blood spattered on my garments. As a winepress is full of grapes, as it is squeezed, as it is stepped on, juice oozes out as the blood will flow out as his rule is established, as he judges those who have opposed him. And we know that there will be lots of blood that will flow from the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments of the tribulation. We know that there will be a massive amount of blood spilled at the war of Armageddon. In fact, John reports to us that the blood will run as high as the bridle of a horse, 3 to 4 feet off the ground. It will fill the valley of Jezreel, which is the valley of Armageddon. It will also fill the Jordan River Valley, both of which comprise the distance of about 180 miles, the exact length that John reports to us just a few chapters before. That's how much blood will be spilled. That's how many people have opposed the one true God through their pride and through their arrogance through the ages. The actions of Christ at the second coming should deeply influence us as well. His appearance should influence us. But the actions related to his second coming should also influence us again. And for the one example of that, I go to 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-7, which is clearly in the context of his second coming. It says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. What does Paul do here as he speaks to the church at Thessalonica? He reminds them that God is just. God is a proper judge. Christ has eyes blazing with fire. He can see right through anybody. He knows the hearts and the intentions of men. And his judgment will be accurate and swift. So he's writing to Christians who are going through major league opposition. Many of them are opposed. Many of them are being persecuted. And they're shaking their fist at God, perhaps, or at least tempted to, saying, God, why are you allowing me to experience this? I thought I was on your side. Why are you allowing us to go through these trials and tribulations and various oppositions? It's not fair, God. So what Paul does to the church of Thessalonica, he reminds them that one day God will judge your enemies, so it is not proper for you to get vengeance on them now. He gives us breathing room. He says it's proper for you not to fight back and strike back to get revenge, to get justice. But rather it's proper, especially on an interpersonal level, the proper thing is forgiveness. Because God will ultimately judge those people. God will even the score so you don't have to. We know in this world that there is something really wrong going on. I talk to you, many of you, throughout the week, and you're distressed by the condition of our culture, our country, and quite frankly, the whole world. There's like a cognitive dissonance going on here where everything seems to be in fairly good order with our personal lives. We live in a very wealthy and comfortable area of the world. But yet at the same time, we are deeply distressed by what is going on. And we know in the deepest parts of our soul that there's something really sinister that's going on. We can't quite put our fingers on it perfectly. But I want to let you know that if you sense that, you are not abnormal. You are actually healthy. But we know this is going on, and we have the temptation to react with anger and rage and bitterness. We want to fight. In some cases, it's appropriate to push back. But watching our attitude and our perspective is so absolutely essential here, because we know that God, at a future point in time, will give justice, and that fact should give us relief. It should compel us. It should fuel our patience. And that we actually have the luxury of responding, at least interpersonally, with love, with other-centered benevolence. It's not a mushy type of love, but a firm, other-centered benevolence. And I want good things to happen to you, politician, who is teaching and advocating horrible policies. How can I love this person? I'll pray for that person. Because bad ideas are not redeemable, but bad people are. I was once a bad person, and so were you. And that person is redeemable. They need to be prayed for. So it changes our perspective, even in the midst of a real tough situation, which we are in. God will give justice, relief. And so you and I not only have the luxury of feeling some relief, but also a healthy dosage of hope. That's reasonable. Allow yourself to sense that and experience that hope, that things will not stay this way. We will see the appearance and actions of Jesus on that day. I trust that everybody in here, I don't know that to be a fact because I don't know all of you, but I trust everyone here, hopefully everyone here or close to everyone here has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So you and I will have the great experience of seeing all this happen as we see the back of our Savior. We will see the appearance and actions of Jesus on that day. Only two angles are options, either his back or his face. Matthew chapter 24. I mean, there's so much in Matthew chapter 24. I could talk about the second coming, but I picked one verse out. So just give me time for this one verse. And Matthew reports this. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They're mourning? They're mourning the second coming of Jesus Christ? Yeah, because they're seeing the face of Jesus. They're seeing Jesus coming at them. The place to be is following him as part of the army of heaven. And so on that day, it'll be much better to be riding behind him than to be in front of him. How do I become a member of the army of heaven? How can I be seeing his back and not his eyes blazing with fire and his garment drenched with a color of crimson? How can I be assured of that? It is absolutely essential. There is no other way. There is only one way. And the answer is the Sunday school answer. It is Jesus. It is the person and work of Jesus. It is who he is and what he has done for us. God demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, while we were at our very worst as a humanity, that's when the fullness of time came, and that's when Jesus died for us. He died so that you would not have to suffer the penalty of your sinfulness. Jesus took on that himself. And God's word tells us that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:30. Very simple, clear cut, efficient statement of the greatest truth that we could ever hear. And a reply as well. What does it mean to believe? It means to believe that something is true, that it applies to me, and then I will respond with trust in it. I will believe it, understand it, recognize that it applies to me, and then I will respond with leaning into Christ and transferring my trust from nothing else or something else to that of Jesus, and then I will tell him that I believe in who he is and what he's done for me. And I will have eternal life. And if you do that, you just joined the army of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you so much for teaching us about this most important future event. And I pray, Father, that everyone here, everyone who's listening and live streaming, either in real time or at a future time, I pray that we will respond with faith in Jesus. So that way, we can be included in his return from the right angle. So I pray, Father, that we will also, for those of us who are believers already, will allow this future event to change us in our practical righteousness and our holiness. And I pray also that the actions of the second coming will give us hope and relief now. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.